I love this series, Amazing Stories from the Bible, because we learn about the amazing way God interacts with His people. In week one, we learned about a time when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And we learned it had implications both for the Philistines as well as the Israelites. Important lessons to learn in that message, which was called Raiders of the Lord's Ark. In week two, we met a commander of the Aramean army named Naaman, and he had leprosy. And his Israelite slave girl he had captured in battle said, "Oh, if you would only see the prophet that's in Israel, he would cure you of your leprosy." And so Naaman went, and we learned that the prophet didn't even come out to meet him, but sent a servant boy that said, "Dip seven times in the Jordan and you'll be healed." And Naaman was incensed. The Jordan was a puny, dirty river compared to his rivers back home, and he couldn't believe that the prophet didn't come out and even talk to him. But his men talked him into doing the simple task that the prophet asked him to do, and he was healed of his leprosy. And Naaman learned there was one true God, and that was the God of Israel. We called that message the Big Dipper. Last week, we learned about the siege of the city of Samaria in our sermon entitled Hunger Games, and we learned how four lepers were stuck outside the city gates. Nobody was coming or going, and they were starving, and they went out to the camp of the Arameans to beg for food. But God had caused the Aramean army to run away. They'd heard the sound of chariots and warriors, and they thought the king of Israel had hired the Hittite and Egyptians to come fight for him. And when the lepers came to the camp, no one was there. And they gorged themselves on the food, and they started pillaging the things that the army had there, and they realized, hey, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news for God's people, and we're being silent. We got to go tell the good news. And we talked about the same thing is true in the New Testament when we have found the good news of salvation by God's grace through Jesus Christ. We need to share that good news. We don't tell people that we've got it all in place and we're going to tell them what to do, but we're just hungry beggars showing other people where we found food. In today's concluding message of our series, I've entitled our message, Christianish. Now, some people have seen the name on the sign or on the website, and they ask me, "David, that's not even a word. What does it mean?" Well, there are legitimate words that end with an "ish" suffix. We think of the word childish when someone who is an adult is acting like a child. We use the word selfish to talk about someone who thinks the entire world revolves around them. And in contemporary culture, many people are using the "ish" suffix on a variety of words. So I'm going to do it with the word Christian, and we're going to call it Christianish. So what does it mean? Here's going to be our working definition. It's when a person displays the appearance of being a Christian, but not the substance of Christianity in his or her heart. So it means being Christian, sort of. Now, I want to remind you, there's an amazing book in the New Testament of the history of the early church. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. And you may remember in chapter 1, Jesus meets with his apostles before he ascends to heaven. And he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Father sends the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he commends these apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. At the end of chapter 1, Matthias is chosen to replace the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. In Acts chapter 2, something amazing happens. Many Jews from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. So this is 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they come to celebrate this Jewish festival. And we're told that the Holy Spirit comes upon those very apostles, the promise that Jesus gave. And during this chapter, Peter boldly proclaims the gospel message to the crowds, and 3,000 people respond in faith, repentance, and baptism. We're told that the new believers are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, and to prayer. In chapter 3, we see Peter and John arrive at the temple, and they heal a man who was lame from birth in the name of Jesus. All the people who came to worship and pray at the temple, they're absolutely astounded that this man was healed. Peter preaches to the crowd again, and 2,000 more respond to the message. But this did not make the Jewish religious leaders happy. In chapter 4, we see that Peter and John are arrested by the temple guards and brought before the Jewish religious leaders for questioning. They are rebuked and threatened by the Jewish religious leaders, and they are told, "Stop teaching in the name of Jesus." Peter and John are released, and they tell the rest of the believers what happened, and they all pray for boldness in spreading the word of God. And that takes us to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me there. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 833. I want us to read chapter 4, verses 32 to 37 as the setup for our amazing story, which actually takes place in chapter 5. But let's ramp it up here in Acts 4, starting in verse 32. "All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, one of the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles." Now, I want you to remember, many of those who traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost stayed longer than they expected to so that they could be devoted to the apostles' teaching. You know, back in those days, if they were making a trip to a place like Jerusalem, they had to take enough money or resources in food and clothing in order to make the trip. They didn't have Visa or MasterCard or American Express. But when they got to Jerusalem and heard the good news that the Messiah had come, they wanted to stay in Jerusalem so they could hear more of the apostles' teaching. They wouldn't hear that if they went back to their synagogue at home. So they stayed in Jerusalem, and that's why many of these new believers were in need. So that's why many of the believers who lived in Jerusalem and had more than what they needed would often sell some of their property and give it to be distributed for those in need. Now, the young church is vibrant and growing. There's a lot of excitement and acceptance of the good news about Jesus. But you know, when the church is experiencing such vitality and growth, that is often when Satan attacks. Satan had been persecuting the believers from the outside, using the civil authorities of Rome and the Jewish religious authorities to push back against the early believers. However, this tactic had proven to be ineffective in stopping the advance of the good news about Jesus. So, Satan decides to try a different strategy, and he launches an attack from within. So let's pick this up in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest." So, we meet this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They are very impressed the way that other people are selling and giving the proceeds of their land to the apostles to help those in need. But they are even more amazed by how those people are esteemed by the other believers. So why would Ananias and Sapphira do this? Well, they saw how people responded to the generosity of Barnabas, and they desired that same kind of recognition. So they lied about giving all of the proceeds of the sale because they wanted to impress everyone with their generosity. They wanted the credit and the reputation for giving generously without the genuine sacrifice. Let's pick it up in verses 3 and 4. "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God.'" Peter saw right through what was going on, and he rebuked Ananias severely. Peter reminded Ananias that he and his wife were not required to sell their property. That was their choice. And even when they sold it, they weren't required to give any of the money to the church. The problem was not that Ananias didn't give all of the purchase price for the land. The problem was that he declared he was giving all of it while holding some back. The problem was one of integrity. Peter recognized this for what it was. It was an attack from Satan. That's why he said right out of the box, "Why have you let who fill your heart? Satan." This wasn't something from God. This was something from the evil one. So Peter calls it right as it is. Why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit. You weren't lying to us, but to God. How does that happen? In James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, we're told that temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. For Ananias and Sapphira, their desire for recognition and reputation gave birth to the sinful action of lying. And they lied not merely to the apostles and the other believers, they lied to God. And there will be consequences. Let's pick it up in verses 5 and 6. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Do you think? Then some young men got up and wrapped him in a sheet and took him out and buried him. So Peter gives him this stern rebuke. Ananias drops dead. And the men come and carry away his body. Now, you know, some people tell me that when they learn about God, they think, you know, there's a difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. Many people say, man, God seemed really wrathful and harsh in the Old Testament. People were struck dead when they did things, like when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and one of the wheels broke and a man reached out to catch the Ark so it wouldn't fall to the ground and the man was struck dead. And there are many other instances where the judgment of God seems to be swift and harsh and often ends with the taking of life. But people say the God of the New Testament is different. Jesus taught us about a God who's all love. And I want to say, have you ever read this account of Ananias and Sapphira? The consequences were severe and they came quickly. Ananias lied to God and there were no second chances. He dropped dead. But that's not the whole story. Let's pick it up in verses 7 to 11. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?" "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." And Peter said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are outside the door, and they will carry you out too." Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Sapphira was part of the conspiracy, and Peter just wanted to confirm it, and from her own mouth, she confessed. He said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this?" And the judgment of God on Ananias and Sapphira was both swift and severe. Ananias and Sapphira were not merely guilty of a simple miscalculation, but of premeditated deception. They planned it ahead of time, and they carried it through together. And you know, we can be guilty of Ananias and Sapphira's sin too. Not when others think us to be more spiritual than we are, but when we try to do things in order to make others think that we're more spiritual than we are. Do you understand the difference? This is why I think the term Christianish is appropriate. It means being a Christian, sort of. It's when a person displays the appearance of being a Christian, but not the substance of Christianity in his or her heart. It's not really what you're about, but you want to give the appearance that that's what you're about. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus talked to people who lived this way, and he said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, Jesus is not concerned with our outward obedience to commandments. The whole message that he brought is God wants your heart. And Jesus gave this indictment to many of the Jewish religious leaders. He called them hypocrites because their actions kind of look good, but their hearts were far from him. Now, this word that Jesus used, hypocrite, actually did not have a derogatory meaning in the beginning. In ancient Greece, the word hypocrite was actually a technical term meaning a stage actor. It was somebody who wore a mask to play a part. The actor was different than the character that he or she portrayed, and so that's why they would wear a mask. So being a hypocrite is all about trying to create the impression you're someone you are not. In this account of Ananias and Sapphira, it's being Christianish. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, who served the church that Paul planted in Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about being on the watch for such people. He writes this, "In the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God." Now watch this next verse, verse 5. "They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." See, that's the hypocrisy. They will act religious, but their hearts are never in it enough to let the power of God really change their hearts and their lives. They reject that power that could make them more like Jesus. And Paul says to young Timothy, stay away from people like that. Now, we live in a world today in which many people will not accept responsibility for their actions in their life choices. Oh, they act religious, but they reject the power that could make them more like Jesus. Some people try to blame their parents and they say, hey, that's just the way I was raised. That's why I act like this. Others will try to blame their genetics. I was just born that way. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, that's a big excuse these days. Still, others try to blame their peers or the culture. And they say, hey, everybody's doing it. Get off my case. And some just try to minimize their responsibility by saying, look, I'm not hurting anyone but myself. But Paul wrote to another young preacher named Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he writes this, "Everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and consciences are corrupted." Now watch this. "Such people claim they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live." That's so powerful, let me say that again. "Such people claim they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live." And that's exactly what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Now in Proverbs 14:12, we're told, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." How do we make sure that we're going the right way? Well, Paul wrote about this in the letter to the church in Rome, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Now, when we think of the word sacrifice today, we think of an entirely different meaning than the people in the first century. When people in the first century read this letter, everybody thought of sacrifice as something that you give to God, an animal sacrifice primarily. You would bring an animal to the temple, and the priest would kill it and put it on the altar and burn it. Paul says we are not to give that kind of sacrifice, but we are to let our bodies be a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice set apart to God, and that's the way to worship him. Many people think that worship is just what you do on Sunday mornings when you come to church. And while this certainly is a form of worship, Paul is saying here, the true way to worship God is to live your life in such a way that it's a living and holy sacrifice to God. But you know what the biggest problem is with a living sacrifice? It keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. You know, that's why the priest would kill the animal before they'd put it on the altar to be sacrificed, because that way it couldn't run away. But the Lord wants us to be his living sacrifices, and we have to keep our lives on that altar. That's the way to worship him. So how do we do that? Verse 2, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. Don't be like everybody else, he says. Instead, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. The only way our behavior is going to change if we let our way of thinking be changed. And Paul's saying God will help you change it if you let him. Let God transform you into a new person, but it starts by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So what does all of this mean for you and me today? Well, much like the early church, our church family is also vibrant and growing. There's a lot of excitement about what the Lord is doing here, but I want you to remember, when the church family is experiencing such vitality and growth, that is often when Satan attacks. We know we can expect satanic attacks from the outside. That's been happening for millennia. But we have a great responsibility to one another to be on guard for satanic attacks from the inside. So I want to ask you some tough questions that can help us safeguard ourselves from such insider attacks. First of all, am I more concerned about looking good to others rather than to God? Do I make sure that when I'm doing good things, that I do it in such a way that other people see me and recognize it? Or do I just do the things in order that God can see? A second question, do I compartmentalize my life so that Jesus only affects part of my life, but he doesn't have access to all areas of my life? Do I really let him into my heart? We talked a couple weeks ago about the message to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And it's often used to talk about evangelism, as if Jesus is knocking on the hearts of unbelievers. But we learned Jesus wasn't speaking to unbelievers in that letter. He was speaking to people who were already proclaimed Christians, but they had not given Jesus access to their whole heart. Number 3, does my feeling of success as a Christian largely depend on completing a checklist of do's and don'ts? Have you ever approached your faith that way? Well, I went to church, check. Well, I put offering in the plate, check. Well, I went to Bible study, check. And once you do those things as your nod to God, you live your own way the rest of the week. Is that all your faith means to you? You see, if we're going to be the church family that God wants us to be, we must not give in to the temptation to be Christianish. We need to be genuine in our love for God. We need to be real in our relationships with one another. We need to be authentic in our Christian walk, and we need to be credible in our integrity. Paul wrote to the church he planted in Ephesus this beautiful passage, which we find in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. And look how he describes what he wants this church to look like. "We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy, growing, and full of love." That's the church I want to be a part of. And that's the church that we can have here. But we all have to be on board with this. And we all have to do our each special work that helps the other parts grow. That's how we can be healthy, growing, and full of love. There is a Christian author and speaker named Christine Kane. And there is a title of one of her books that I absolutely love. Her book is called Stop Acting Like a Christian, Just Be One. And there's an image of the salt shaker talking about when Jesus told us to be the salt of the earth. And we are to have a positive impact on this world by spreading the good news. But we can't do it if we only act like a Christian. We've got to be one. So my challenge for you today is this. Got a tongue twister here for you. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Now, I'm not going to make you say that three times fast, because in order to do it successfully, it takes a lot of practice. But I want you to look at what it says. People hear the words that you say in your talk, and they see your actions by the way you walk or the way you live. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Another way we often say this is your actions speak louder than your words. So I want to challenge you this week to pay close attention to your talk and your walk. And I want to challenge you, don't just act like a Christian. Don't be Christianish. Just be one. Just be a follower of Jesus Christ. Think the way he wants you to think, talk the way he wants you to talk, and walk out your life the way he wants you to walk. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much for this amazing story. It's kind of a scary one as we see Ananias and Sapphira trying to pull a fast one, but they couldn't pull one over on you because you are the God that sees all and knows all. We thank you for the example of Peter, who recognized the source of this temptation had come from the evil one who was trying to attack the church from within. And I pray that we can all learn from this lesson not to be Christianish, not to act in hypocritical ways, professing to be a Christ follower, but not backing it up with action in our lives. You truly are the God of amazing, and I pray that we will take the lessons we have learned from these amazing stories and put them into action in our lives. Help us, Lord, not just to act like Christians, not to be Christian-ish, but help us to be the Christ followers you've called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and let's sing our sermon response song, God of Amazing.